Well, good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill, and I am so glad that you chose to join us today. Listen, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at three verses, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 in just a moment. All right, so I have to do something today that I don't typically love to do, but I have to do, I think, especially this morning, and that is comment on something in the news. And so if I offend you in these next few moments, it'll be okay, right? We're still going to be friends after this, I promise. So I think you guys know I try to be an equal opportunity offender when it comes to politics. Today might be a little more pointed. Our president declared that he has led a national revival this week, like none that we have seen in recent history. And I just want you to know from my position that is unequivocally not true. And as a church, our hope is not that our president would lead us into revival, but God's Spirit would lead us into revival. And so I don't care this morning, you're a political affiliation. I'm not saying you can, if you're Republican, you're bad, or if you're a Democrat, you're good. That's not what I'm saying. I just felt compelled to make sure that you know that our hope together as a church is not that our president would lead us into some sort of flourishing. I also wanted you to know that Ed Stetzer, who is a foremost researcher in revivals, stated that's absolutely not true based on research. And then I want to make sure that you knew that as a church, our hope does not lie there. Does that make sense together today? Is that okay? All right, I don't do that a ton, kind of give directed stuff like that, but I feel like I needed to say something about that today. So the good news there is we're going to continue to pray together that God, through His Spirit, would do a work in our church, in our community, in our people, regardless what happens on a national level. All right. Now, you guys ready? Let's go. So when I was in middle school, I went to Northside Middle School, home of the JETS Jets, Jets, Jets. All you probably need to know about that is in my hometown, that was the middle school you did not want to go to, all right? So somehow, my seventh grade year, I never played basketball really before except for in the backyard, never on a team, but I decided I was going to try out for the basketball team. Now, here's why that is ridiculous, because in the seventh grade, I was 4'10", all right? So just to put that in perspective, maybe some of you guys don't understand how short that is for a seventh grader. My fifth grader, Hudson, is much bigger than that right now as a fifth grader. So basically, the kid the size of like a third or a fourth grader tried out for the middle school basketball team, and guess what? I made it. I don't know why. I didn't know why then. I thought, hey, maybe I could shoot, except for I couldn't actually even consistently get the ball to the rim from the free throw line, right? And so it was not really the height of my athletic achievement. But here's the way the season unfolded. I, along with my friend Andy Chambers, sat on the end of the bench the entire year. Now, Andy Chambers was not 4'10". He was like 5'10" in the seventh grade. And he made the team because he's by far the tallest kid in the school in the seventh grade. But he was kind of like, have you ever seen like when a horse is first born and it can't like stand up or have any sort of command over its limbs? So that was Andy. He had grown so quickly over the course of a year. I mean, he went from like our size to a giant that he couldn't actually kind of, you know, coordinate correctly and move his limbs in a way that would be fit for basketball. So he and I sat down at the end of the bench together wearing throwback 1979 uniforms because our school was so cheap they hadn't gotten new uniforms in like a couple of decades, with, you guessed it, the shorts down to here, which for a guy 4'10", maybe not a huge deal. For a guy like almost 6 feet tall like Andy, massive deal. You know what I mean? Like it was like all legs. So he and I down at the end of the bench, and the whole season, I love being a part of the team, but I kept asking the question, like, why am I on this team? Like, where do I fit here? How did I even make this team? I think for a lot of us, that's the way we feel when we start talking about engaging in the mission of God. We think, oh, there's some superstars, like my friend on that team, Rashard Brooks, who could handle the basketball. Oh, he was unbelievable. My friend since the second grade, and I was like, I just wanted to be him playing basketball. Or my friend on that team, Kelsey, who was huge, but he actually didn't grow any later, so he's like, I'm bigger than him now. But he was like just so good under the basket, making shots and playing defense. I was like, oh man, those are the guys, the superstars. Like, how do I fit on this team? And maybe that's you too. Like, how do I fit in this thing, this conversation we're having about God's mission? Where do I fit? If I'm not a superstar, if I don't have unbelievable skills, but maybe I'm not a preacher, I'm not a missionary, like, how do I fit? Like, I'm a college student, how does that intersect with my life? I'm a businessman, how does that intersect with my life? I'm a school teacher, how does this all intersect with who I am? And all of this big question is answered by this massive narrative that runs all the way through the scripture. I got to give you a little backstory before we get to Genesis chapter 12. We left off with this big idea last week that God is at work in our world to redeem a people for himself for the sake of his own glory. That God's at work in our world around us, and what he's at work doing, we said the how of God's mission last week was to redeem a people for himself. We said the why, the compelling factor, the driving force for God is for the sake of his own name, that he would be praised and honored and glorified. And in Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, we see that relationship, that mission start to play out, that God creates the world. It all functions in harmony. He creates people to bear his image. And in the way that the creation works and the way people relate to God at that time at the beginning of Genesis, guess who's getting the glory? God. It's functioning the way it's supposed to function. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the wheels come off. And the man and the woman that God created to know him and to give him glory instead decide to disobey God. And then from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11 is really an exposition of our human condition. Now, if you dive into those chapters, they're some of the most confusing chapters, most confusing stories in all the Bible. They're really hard to understand. But here's the big idea of all of them, if I could help you understand them as you maybe read them on your own, is the big idea is you are supposed to read Genesis 3 through Genesis 11 and go, things are really messed up. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And however you sort out all those stories, that's the big idea. Things are messed up. And things are messed up in those several chapters in a couple of ways. The first thing we see is that things are messed up at the heart level of humans. That at the heart level, there's a continual repeated pattern that we do this thing that the Bible calls sin. We have this condition or this attitude of sinfulness. Now, here's the way it looks in those chapters, Genesis 3 through 11, is a pride at the very center of who we are that pushes away God and pushes away others. A pride at the very center of who we are that pushes away God and pushes away others. And so we get this crazy story of Cain and Abel, where the pride in one brother's heart stirred up jealousy and bitterness to the point that he murdered his own brother over a worship issue, over the way that they related to God. You see what's happening? This pride is pushing away God, but it's also pushing away other people. And the second big thing that you see in those first 11 chapters, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that things are messed up, is this thing that the Bible calls shalom, and shalom is broken. Now, when we hear the word shalom, often we think of peace, and it does mean peace. But when we talk about peace, especially as Americans, what we just mean is we're not fighting anyone currently. World peace, no one is in conflict with each other. That's not really the way the Bible uses the word shalom. It means peace as in the peace of God that causes worldwide flourishing. That the world is functioning in harmony, all creation in harmony, and is glorifying God, and that we are getting along not just with God and our relationship with God, but also with others. It is abundance flourishing. You got that? And so what we see is this unwinding of shalom. And by the time Genesis chapter 11 ends, not only are these interpersonal conflicts between each other, but the nations start to arise and are being divided, and we see conflict among peoples. So, in this context, all right, Remember, what's the big idea? Things are really messed up. And things are really messed up in two ways. We are pushing away God and others because of a pride right at the center of who we are, right? The human condition, and God's shalom, or this worldwide flourishing creation working in harmony, is broken. In that context, God shows up. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now God said to Abram. Now Abram is living in a land. He's not really connected to some of these people of God so far. He later becomes Abraham. So over the course of the message, if you hear me say Abraham, don't be confused. I'll call them both. So God shows up to this guy, Abram, and here's what God says to him. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. Like, hey man, we just met. It's great to meet you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave home. I want you to leave family. I want you to go to a place that I will show you, not a place I have shown you, a place I will show you. Verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now let's pause right there. Because in the current context, right, of this broken shalom, conflict with each other, what does this appear to be? It appears to be that God's going to choose Abram to make him a great nation that's going to be the best nation in comparison to all these other nations and peoples that can't get along with each other. But that's not what happens. He says, I'm going to bless you, make you a great nation. Here we go. You ready? Important key phrase right here. So that you will be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, I got a plan. The plan is, the way that I'm going to combat this sinful condition of the human heart, pride at the very core of who we are, that pushes away God and others, is I'm going to choose you, Abram, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bring you into a flourishing, abundant relationship with me. And then I'm going to use you and the people that come from you, the people that I bless, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So God's plan to solve conflict between people and nations is to bless this one people and this one nation so they will be a blessing to all peoples and all nations. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to use this word nations a lot. Here's what I need you to understand. I don't mean geopolitical nations. What I mean is what the Bible means when it uses the word nations, which is ethnic group, a people group. So people who share a common culture and language. So these nations, all of these people sharing a common culture and nation and language, all of these people, God said, I'm going to bless them through this one people. Now, it's important for us to ask this question. What does blessing mean? Man, because that is a Southern fried Christianese term, right? Well, just bless your heart, right? Which really means you're really dumb. And I feel bad for you. Not bad enough to help you, but bad enough to point out that you're really dumb, right? Or you say, hey, how are you today? And somebody might say, I am blessed. Often when we use that term, really what we mean is, I'm experiencing the good life. I got stuff, that's a blessing. I got people, family, that's a blessing. I am grateful for all the things that I have. But when the Bible uses this term blessing, it means flourishing in the context of a relationship with God. That we are blessed by God. For sure, but in a variety of ways, and that blessing is relational in context. Really, in this context, when God says he's going to bless Abraham so that he could be a blessing, God is talking about this vertical relationship with him where he is going to solve Abraham's heart problem. I'm going to bless you in such a way that it pushes out the pride at the center of your heart that is pushing away me and pushing away others. And I'm going to use that blessing in order to heal the broken shalom across my creation. It's both vertical and horizontal. It's verse 2, right? where he says, I'm going to bless you and your family. I choose you. You are mine. And I'm choosing you in order to bless you, in order for you to come in this healing, flourishing relationship with me, where you will operate in this covenantal blessing the way that it's supposed to work. Life is supposed to operate this way. This is what it's supposed to look like, and I'm going to do that with you. And then I'm going to use you to bless others, this horizontal aspect of God's blessing. And the scope is massive. Restored relationship with God, restored relationships with others, but it doesn't end at your family or your tribe or your community or your area. What God says, he says, so that all the families or people groups of the earth will be blessed through you. Here's the big idea, that God chooses a people to bless so that they will be a blessing to the entire world. Now, what we know historically that happens is Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel. And often we'll call Israel God's chosen people. What does that mean? That means descendants of Abraham that God chose to bless so that they would be a blessing to all nations. And if you know anything about the history of the rest of the Old Testament, here's the thing. It doesn't go well. It doesn't really go well at all. In fact, it doesn't go well because of the two things that we've already talked about. This heart-level pride that pushes away God and others is still present in God's chosen people. And we see it over and over again. God shows up and blesses them, rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. We talked about this last week. And what happens? Immediately, their self-concern and pride turns their back on God. And they push him away in exchange for an idol that they made on their own. Or in exchange for bickering and complaining. Or in exchange for refusing to obey the leaders that God put forth for them. Over and over again, we see it. Not only that, but what we see is God's people, even though they've experienced the blessing of God, become very self-centered. And where God instructed them in the law to not just obey, but to be a people of hospitality and putting his glory and goodness on display for their neighbors and all nations, where God had instructed them to take care of the vulnerable and the poor, where God had instructed them to care for orphans and widows, where God had instructed them to be a people that served as a blessing or as restorers of shalom. You get the way that's connected? They didn't do that. God gave them this law to obey that includes the way they relate to him and then horizontally the way they relate to each other. This law to obey. I want to be clear here because I think we misunderstand the Old Testament law all the time. So let me point out, God's choosing of the people came before the giving of the law. Here's why that's significant. Because God did not give the people of Israel his law or commands in order that they could earn a relationship with him. God initiated a relationship with them and then gave them the law as the means to engage in relationship or the means to continue to walk in blessing. That's really important. It's really important to understand the story of God's blessing. Because I think often we look at it and go, oh, yeah. In the Old Testament, people had to obey the law in order to be approved or to please God, to be saved. It's not true. Genesis chapter 12, God chose the people before they obeyed. Genesis chapter 15, he repeats this covenant, a choosing, before they ever obeyed. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, it says that God credited righteousness to Abraham, not because of his obedience to the law, but because of his faith. So, God gives this law, and it does two things. This law points out that the people cannot, from their heart, obey it. It exposes them for who they are. The reality is that the law does the same thing for us. It exposes us for who we are. we see what it looks like to walk in God's blessing, to be in relationship with Him, and we cannot do it. Why? Well, it's the same problem all the way back from the beginning. That there is a pride at the center of who we are that pushes away God and pushes away others. But secondly, remember, the law provided a way for His people to be restorers of shalom. And we can't do that either. It's insufficient. Not because the law itself is bad, and not because it's wrong. It's just insufficient. So then what do we do? Well, this law, this inability to obey God, because of the pride in our heart that pushes away God and others, and this lack of being restorers of shalom, putting back together the world as God created it, the Bible uses a phrase for that. It calls it a curse. Now, we think of a curse, right, as Harry Potter, right? And we're going to, like, hex or curse somebody. That's not really what it means. It just is this reality of the human condition. That we're not living in the world the way that God intended us to live in the world, and we're not operating in relationship with God the way that God intended us for us to operate. All right, so here's the problem, right? Whole Old Testament, God's chosen a people to bless in order that they could be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and it doesn't look like it's going well. The curse still exists. Still pride at the center of who I am. Still broken shalom. Here's the good news. That's not the whole story. There's more to the story. Richard Bauckham says this: the ultimate goal of God's promise to Abraham is that blessing will prevail over the curse. Does that make sense? This ultimate goal, God at work, is that His blessing would prevail over this curse. But that's not what we see. So we have to finish the story. The how that God prevails over the curse actually isn't found in the law. And it's actually not found in a particular group of people, a nation. But it's found in an offspring of Abraham named Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, is what Paul says. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Where did that line come from? That came from Amos chapter 9, right? I want you guys to see this clearly. This is one story, all connected together. This isn't like God tried something in the Old Testament that didn't work. He's tried something new in the New Testament. No. This whole thing is leading to this one moment. The whole time, righteous, this restoration and relationship with God. It's in Amos. It's in Genesis 12. It's in Genesis 15. It's all the way back to Genesis 3. All right. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ, he says, that's Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that, don't miss this connection, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Genesis chapter 12. That God is going to bless a people so they be a blessing to all families of the earth, ultimately hinges on Jesus. That the way God has blessed us is by sending His Son Jesus. And the ultimate blessing, God's plan all the way from the beginning, is that this whole thing would culminate in He Himself coming as our Savior. And that we would partake in the blessing of Abraham, not because of our obedience to the law, and not because of our belonging to a certain people, but through Christ. Now, he uses this phrase, curse of the law. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the law is bad. The curse of the law is that I can't obey it, that it points out my condition. Right? The law shows me that I have a pride in the very center of who I am. That what? That pushes away God and pushes away others. And that puts that on display. Let me give you an example. It's like a marriage covenant. there's absolutely nothing wrong with a marriage covenant, right? When you, those of you who are married, maybe some of you guys are going to be married one day, some of you guys who have attended a wedding, right, you've seen it, what happens? Two people, there's a pastor, he leads them through vows, they covenant to live a certain life together, right, in marriage. It is good. But if we found out later that one of the spouses in the relationship was unfaithful in the marriage covenant, what would we say? Oh, the covenant is bad. No. We would say that person didn't live up to the covenant. So when Paul uses this phrase, the curse of the law, is exactly what he means. He's not saying the law is bad. He's saying the law exposes or shows us that we're not living up to it. And is this curse of the law, this our own human condition that pushes us away from God and pushes us away from others, and that's what Jesus came to fix. That he became this curse for us in our place. That he took on the penalty of the curse for us in our place. That he lived a perfect life, obeying God in our place, completely fulfilling the law for us in our place. That Jesus came to defeat sin and death, to show us a way to kick ourselves out of the driver's seat of our heart and submit our lives to him. That Jesus came to be a blessing and to usher us into a relationship with God of blessing. And not only that, but to connect us in this long line of mission and this long line of people all the way back to Abraham that experience his blessing in order that we could be a blessing to others. So in Jesus, we receive God's blessing and are sent out as a blessing. Same thing. This is what he's trying to put together for us. That same covenant, that same arrangement all the way back with Abraham, that you be blessed to be a blessing to others, is the same relationship that we enter into as believers in Jesus Christ. Experiencing the blessing of God so that we could bless others. Maybe a shorthand way to say it would be this: you are blessed to be a blessing. Now, this leads us to a problem, I think. Because when we start talking about this, we start automatically going, yeah, but how does this work? And we start kind of evaluating our lives, and this, all of a sudden we're like, man, I don't know, this might be too much for me. How do I engage in this? I love what Philip Greenslade says. He says, through believing the story, we allow our minds to be continually renewed by the normative narrative of God. It's this: Jesus calls all his disciples away from a faith in which God is available to bless their business into a faith in which disciples are available to God to be a part of his business. And God's business is a multinational company with branches everywhere. So what he says about us as believers, if we've trusted Christ, that we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. That blessing is not about God blessing what we do, but about us engaging in the very mission of God, which is why last week is so important, because what's the very mission of God? That he would be glorified among all people and all nations. That's why this whole story from Genesis 12 is so important, because what is God up to? He's redeeming a people for himself, that's you and me, in order to what? Bless all the families of the earth. You see the way this fits together. And it's not a tack on. Hey, God, this is what I'm up to. Bless it. This is what I'm pursuing. Bless it. No, God, you have blessed me, and now I'm on mission with you. See, what happens is God's mission becomes our mission. Okay, so how do we engage in that? What do? So here's the thing I didn't realize until much later in life about being on the basketball team at Northside Middle School, home of the JETS, Jets. I was not very good. But looking back on it, I realized I had a role. I had a part to play. Not to be a superstar, not to be the point guard. But see, I think the reason my coach put me on that team is because I was never going to start. because practice was game for me. Every day I showed up, I was trying to prove myself that I could play. I didn't have a position locked down. I didn't have a skill set that would allow me to coast. I had to work hard every day. So when we scrimmaged, I was the fastest running, not the fastest running, the hardest running, right? Like trying my best. I hustled more than anybody else. I got after it. I was terrible. But I also annoyed the starters to no end. Because while everybody else was going half speed, I was putting my all in it. Why? Because for me, practice was the game. I didn't have anything else. I wasn't playing. I literally played 48 seconds in the game the entire season. And so my part on that team was just to hustle and make everyone else practice harder. That's why I was on the team. I didn't know that at the time. I was just frustrated. That's exactly why I was there. And let me just say, when God's mission becomes your mission, it might not be being a superstar, but you have a part to play. And there are two things that I think I just want to point out today, in this whole idea of being blessed to be a blessing that we all can engage in. It's this. For some of us, this is a shift in the way that we think. For some of us, this is why we are engaged in mission, is this one idea. Instead of chasing after conversions, join God in seeking to bless. Instead, when we talk about mission and evangelism and people hearing about Jesus, we think people have to come to faith in Christ. Yes and amen. But sometimes we have this intense pressure of being salesmen and going out and trying to get everybody on our team. But remember, the biblical method of mission tied all the way through is what? God blesses us in order that we could be a blessing to others. That involves, for sure, people hearing the good news of Jesus. It also involves us being restorers of shalom and flourishing in broken places in our communities. It also involves us being good neighbors. This mission, when we embrace this mission, does not allow us to compartmentalize every single little thing. In the church I grew up in, which I love dearly because they taught me the Bible, evangelism was a program you did on Tuesday nights, where you went out and tried to share the gospel with people in order to bring converts into the church. I think there's probably a healthy place for that. But how much better would it be if we were a people joining God's mission and just seeking to be a blessing to the people around us? Yes, looking for opportunities to share the gospel because we think Jesus is the ultimate blessing of God, but also in every other aspect of our lives, trying to add value and abundance and flourishing and fulfillment to the lives of the people around us. One shift in the way that we think. Instead of chasing after conversions when we think about mission, what if we thought about it as trying to seek God's blessing for others? Second, is instead of adding to your schedule, inviting others into your lives. Right? That's why we push back on this idea of mission so much and engaging in mission, because we're like, dude, that's just one more thing. Man, I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I'm in school. I got a job. I got three jobs. I'm trying to take care of my family. Like, this seems overwhelming. But what if we made this shift? Instead of adding to your schedule, invite others into your life. We talk about five missional practices here at Mercy Hill, all built around an acronym, BLESS. The middle one is this, EAT. That a missional practice that we can engage with is eating. I'd love for you to complete this sentence, all right? There's three times in the Gospels where this phrase occurs, the Son of Man came. So can you think of some ideas? Three times. So Jesus came from heaven to earth. The rest of the sentence is going to be in order to accomplish something. All right, you ready? The Son of Man came, time number one, Mark chapter 45. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amazing. The second time, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came. Jesus came on mission to what? Seeking to save the lost. But the third one, you know what it is? Luke 7, 34, Jesus came, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking. What? Right? What? Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. It seems so huge. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It seems so huge. Jesus came eating and drinking. It's weird, right? Do you know you eat 21 meals a week? Some of you more, some of you maybe less. If we would follow in Jesus' example, and instead of adding to our lives, but just to invite someone in to something we're already going to do 21 times a week, once a week, twice a week. What if you tithe your meal times? And 10% of the times you ate meals, you set aside to extend hospitality to someone who was far from God by sharing a meal. See, this is an example. This is what I mean. Not adding to your schedule, but including other people in what you're already going to do. Now, when I said that, here's what just happened. Some of you guys in the dispersonality profile who are D's, right? Dominant personalities, you're like, hey, bro, don't tell me what to do with my meals. Some of you guys who are I's, that's me, you're like, hey, bro, let's throw a party. Let's invite everybody, whole neighborhood, let's do it. Some of you guys who are S's are like, I don't know. Could you just slow down? Because this seems a little big. Seems like a lot of people. Some of you guys who are C's, your conscientious dispersonality profile, this is what you just did, right? You just went, okay, oh gosh, I have to get groceries. I got to decorate. I got to do this. And you just started making a detailed list. Introverts, you totally freaked. You're like, I mean, 10% of 21, we'll round down to 2, right? Extroverts were like, we'll round up to 3. Listen, we're not legalistic about this, but what would happen if one way you sought to be a blessing to other people on mission is just inviting them into something that you are going to do anyway? Come over for dinner. Some guys at work, let's go grab lunch. I'm buying. College campus, I'll meet you at the Commons. I would use I'll meet you at Stingers, but that's not a blessing to anyone. I don't know the disparity between the food at those two places or why that exists, but the Commons is delicious, and Stingers are like, bro, could they get some of that Kennesaw campus food down here at this location? I don't know what's going on down here, right? I'm just kidding. You guys know I'm kidding. Extending missional hospitality. Here's what Alan Hirsch says. Sharing meals together on a regular basis is one of the most sacred practices we can engage in as believers. Missional hospitality is a tremendous opportunity to extend the kingdom of God. We can literally eat our way into the kingdom of God. If every Christian household regularly invited a stranger or a poor person into their home for a meal once a week, we would literally change the world by eating. We're not chasing after converts. We're not running some elaborate program. We're not doing some big Christmas cantata to try to invite everybody to. Just simply being people who want to be a blessing to the people around us by inviting them in to what we already do, which is eat. I know most of you guys pretty well. 21 meals, that's probably the minimum, all right? It's a minimum for me. I got snacks in between. I run like a hobbit meal schedule. So the rest of this series, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be a blessing to the people around us. We're going to talk about what it looks like to be a neighbor next week. We're going to dive into restorers of shalom, what it means to bless all the families of the earth globally. 2 weeks. The last week, we're going to look at what this means for people who are vulnerable in our community and around the world and how we can engage at all those levels. But for today, I wonder if we could just embrace one missional practice. Not a wholesale change, just a slight mindset change, how we could be a blessing all the way back to this promise to Abraham. and how we can invite other people into what we already do. If you're not a believer here today, if you've never trusted Jesus, then here's what I need to do for you. I just need to apologize. Because see, we're supposed to be a people of radical hospitality and generosity. We're supposed to be a people who've invited you into our homes and shared meals with you. We're supposed to be a people who are intentional with our time and the way that we engage with you. And more than likely, we haven't done that for you. And so I'm sorry. And I would just ask today, if you would evaluate your relationship with Jesus, not based on the way that maybe we failed you, but based on who Jesus is, and that you can experience the blessing of God through Christ by entering to a relationship with him just like Abraham did, a faith and trust relationship with him. So after the service, I'll be in the lobby. There'll be some folks at the Next Steps table. If you want to talk more about how you can engage on mission or more about how you can come to trust Christ, the very person that the blessing of God hinges around, we'd love to talk to you more about that. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this good news, this amazing story. We covered a lot of ground today, God. I know maybe at times it was confusing or got muddled. And so I just pray that you would allow us to hold on to what's true and right and good. And that we would see clearly how your plan throughout all of history is to bless a people, choose a people and bless them so that they could be a blessing to others. Father, could you make us a church and a people who live radically different from the people around us? Not because we're trying to prove something, not because we have some kind of crazy legalistic stance, but because we want to walk in your blessing and we want to bless others. Father, could you work today for the praise of your glory and for your grace? Amen.